Last week in our discussion, we basically did a quick overview of Ephesians, the fifth chapter, first 21 verses of that text. We emphasized the three sections of that study, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 is the call to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. In verses 8 through 14 of the text, to walk in light. You were once in darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then in verses 15 through 21 of the text, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, a wise walk. And those three things were emphasized. And as I mentioned in our study last Sunday, as we began this, that what we were going to do is just look at these verses in overview quickly, and then look at some specific passages that will be helpful to us in understanding the section, making some practical applications, and that's what we're going to be doing in the lesson this morning. So I'd like to go back to the first verse, the very first verse, and look at this phrase, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Imitators of God. Sometimes when I put up there a difficult passage, you may say, well, nothing difficult about that passage at all. But I do want to spend some time in definitions and to look through and try to glean a helpful piece of knowledge from each of these things. And so we've just kind of given some general categories to put these in. And so I wanted to just spend a moment talking about that word imitator, which is actually translated in some of the other English translations as a follower of God. The word imitator, I think, is the more correct translation, or one that gets closer to the actual meaning from the Greek. It is from a Greek word from which we derive the term mimic in the English. It is the etymology of the term. And so it is an idea of, again, imitating, to be an impersonator or an imitator of God, which means we see what God is like, how he is, and we try to be that way. So the word imitator is one that I think does a good job of explaining the principle. I want to emphasize that when we say that, we're talking about the various characteristics that we have, the ideals that we share together. They should be as God's are. Because there are, of course, a number of things about God that we cannot imitate. We cannot be like him. We do not have the divine attributes, the natural capabilities that the Creator has within himself. We are not divine. We are not omnipotent. We are not omniscient. And there are things that are beyond our ability. So we're not saying in this, be imitators of God to become gods or gain those characteristics of God that are the purview of divinity alone. But it does indicate, again, the idea of characteristics like love and forgiveness and holiness and goodness and mercy. There are a couple of examples that I wanted to make note of in Scripture that help to flesh this out. The first one is found in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. We'll turn to your New Testaments there. These are instructions given by our Lord concerning how we are to conduct ourselves. And he says, love your enemies. Verse 35, 36 of Luke 6. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. So you'll notice in the call to act in this particular way, there is that indication that you're going to be as God is if you act in this way. If you are an individual who loves your enemies, then you're going to be as God is. If you're an individual who does good and who lends, hoping for nothing in return, well, then you will be a son of the Most High. If you practice mercy and that tender compassion that is characteristic of God, then you'll be like him. The other passage is in 1 John 4. And again, it's very similar to that, especially in that this emphasizes the concept of love as God loves. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. and read verses 10 and 11 of that text. He says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, or for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another." And again, it's an indication of His character. And as we seek to be followers of Him or imitators of Him, it is as we should be as well. So love, forgiveness, holiness, goodness, mercy. There are others that, of course, are a part of His character that we should seek to assimilate into our own. Keep in mind this, though. When we look at this verse, it says, be imitators of God as dear children. I want you to kind of think about desire of a small child. Unfortunately, that desire sometimes goes away as they grow a little older, but the desire of a small child to imitate their parents. And an interesting thing that we have seen just recently is both with Sawyer and Emberly, Debbie got them a small kitchen place to play in. It's got a little refrigerator and a little stove. And it's just interesting to sit there and watch them and how it interests them to try to do the things that they've seen mom and grandmothers do. And they'll try to do the same thing, that imitation. And you see that with small children. And there is that call to be that way for us, that's the way we are to look at our responsibility to God. Because we love Him, we should desire to be like He is. So that's the first passage we want to make note of, chapter 5 and verse 1 of Ephesians is where we are. Does anyone want to add to the thoughts that we've shared with you with regard to that particular verse? Okay, then let us go to the next section, and that is the second verse in this text, as a practical application of walking in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, you notice how these will tie together. As imitators of God, we indicated from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 that God loved us, so we also ought to love one another. What I wanted to emphasize in this particular section, when we talk about our walk of love, it is again to be as Christ loved us. And so what we mean by that when we discuss the need to walk in love is that we have a responsibility to love the way God has defined love to be. God has instructed us to love. And so in this, there would be a contrast with what the world might would consider a loving walk. Just keep in mind always the responsibility we have to define love as God does. And it is seen, as indicated in this particular text, by His sacrifice. He loved us and gave Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So as we see the personification of the love that Christ had for us, it's seen in what He did for us and that He willingly gave Himself as a sacrifice for us. Our walk as well should be characterized by that kind of active goodwill toward others. In fact, we know that term, love, the agape love, that we talk about quite often. The primary kind of love that is to be practiced by us as Christians is something that is seen in doing. It's an active expression of goodwill. I did put down in my notes to look at 1 Corinthians 13, so I would like to just make note of that as an example of the kind of love that we're talking about. Verses 4 through 7, everyone is very familiar with this, this text of Scripture where love is defined. And in fact, when we say love is defined in this particular text, the way in which the apostle does that is interesting because he personifies love. He gives love characteristics of a person in order to flesh out the kind of principles that we're talking about. So in verse 4 it says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." And so you'll see in this description both personal characteristics, but characteristics that are seen by interaction. We are individuals who should be patient. We should suffer long and bear things. And that will be seen in our reaction toward other individuals. And one of the things that I like about this is when it talks about kindness and the fact that love does not behave rudely. Because those are very clear indications of how we are to conduct ourselves, even in the face of provocation. That someone is unkind to me, someone mistreats me, someone perhaps sins against me. And how do I behave myself? How do I react to him? Indication here is, first of all, I'm kind to that person, and I refrain from being rude. I am concerned with his welfare above my own. And these are active expressions of love, very much like Christ showed his love for us by coming to earth and dying on the cross. Like God showed his love for us in that he sent his son to those who were unlovable, those who were rebellious and iniquitous. And that kind of a walk is one that is defined. Now, when we say that, just to recognize that love is not synonymous with a toleration of evil. And that's the contrast that I wanted to make note of, simply because it's so prevalent today. That when an individual does something that is wrong, to say that there will be no consequences for that wrong because, after all, my love is unconditional. Well, God's love is unconditional, but his favor is conditioned upon obedience and righteous living. God loved us unconditionally. It didn't matter how evil we had become. God still sent his son to the earth to die for us. But his acceptance of individuals is based upon their doing right and their believing in Christ. And so that is an indication of conditions with regard to his favor and reconciliation. And the same thing is true with regard to our actions. If there is the principal application of that, I suppose, would be in a brotherhood of relationship, would be the practice of church discipline. As 1 Corinthians 5 indicates, as Paul gave exhortation to the church of Corinth to withdraw themselves from an unrepentant sinner, the reason for that was because of the love that they were to have for that individual. By tolerating the sin, they were not expressing the kind of love that God would have us express. To say, as long as you're doing this, we can have no part with you, not even to eat with such an individual, to deliver his deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. That, and did, in fact, accomplish his reconciliation with God, his penitent attitude, because they actively did what was best for him in that case. And that's what love is. And that's what Christ did for us. So that concept of love is one that we ought to emulate. The specific model of love, and in fact all things spiritual, I suppose, will be Christ himself. And that is something that is alluded to here. It's in any number of other instances in the New Testament. Yes.
Well, I know what envy is, but it doesn't seem like in this context when you think of when you're helping someone that you would be envious of them. So I'm not sure I fully understand what that is, how that's connected.
Okay, so where are you at now?
Still in the 1 Corinthians.
Verse 4.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Because I was going back to there in Ephesians 5. Okay, so that's where you are, is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Okay, so love does not envy. The concept of envy here is indicative of evil thoughts toward another individual because they have something you desire.
I guess I'm confusing love and charity. That's probably where I was going.
Well, the word actually in 1 Corinthians 13, the King James Version is rendered charity.
Yes.
And the two things are very, very much tied together. Think about this. When we talk about charity generally, we're talking about giving a charitable amount of money to someone. But what that again is an expression of active goodwill toward another. I want to help someone, so I give money to them. I'm being charitable. But the concept of charity and the word itself is much more broad than that. By showing charity toward another individual, we are seeking their best, and it doesn't have to be monetarily with possessions. It can be any other thing. But conversely, when we talk about that, when we a charitable individual, he's going to be happy for others when they are blessed. He's going to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. He's not going to have evil thoughts toward individuals or begrudge their success. And so in that way, it's just the expression. When we talk about a loving person using the agape principle, it is outside of self. There's no selfishness there. It's only selflessness. And so that's going to impact your reactions toward others and your interactions with others always. And envy is something that is inherently selfish, where charity is selfless. So there is the contrast there in that text. Yes, sir?
You know, you discussed this about God's unconditional love and things like that. I think it's very misleading when we make those kind of statements. His love is unconditional in that he sent his son to give man opportunity. But God's love has always been very conditional. Love does good to all men. The good that God does to man as far as our rewards and opportunity for eternity is if we meet his conditions. If we don't meet his conditions, we're not going to receive any of his blessings.
Well, so yeah.
You know, it's very misleading when that statement is made, and that's where people use the same thing. Well, my love is like God's love. It's unconditional. God's love has never been unconditional to the extent that he allows man to do anything he wants, and then he blesses him, he treats him good, he takes care of it. That is as far from what Scripture teaches as can be. It's the very opposite. It's 180 degrees. And so, and I know that you touched on that, and I understand what you're saying. For us, when he sent his son, that was unconditional love. The man didn't deserve it. He didn't have anything coming his way. He was evil. But God gave the opportunity for all men without prejudice, male, female, slave, whatever. You know, it's for everybody. But his love, and love does good. Well, his love, the good that he does, the blessings that he gives, are for those that meet his conditions. And if we don't meet his conditions, we're not going to receive those blessings. And that is his love for man, that he gave him that opportunity.
Well, yeah, and I think I made that distinction, so I do want to make it clear.
You touched on it right a little bit.
So the point that I made in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is for that very person. You have an individual in that case who was unrepentant. He was a sinner whose soul was condemned because he remained in that sin. And so there are two responses to this. Well, God loves that person, and I am to love that person. So what I do is I tolerate the sin. I don't do anything about it. I say, you're okay. Well, that's not the way love works. And again, when we talk about love, when we talk about the unconditional nature of God's love, what you indicated is what I'm talking about. And it's encapsulated from John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved the world. The world there has reference to mankind. That means all men. So that love was bestowed upon all men. And that love was unconditional in the sense that God loved us despite the fact that we were unlovable. And in fact, John indicates that as well. So he didn't wait until we turned it around and tried to live for him before he sent his son. He did that despite our ungodliness. So the expression of God's love in that is something that was done, and that's the extension of grace. It was unmerited, it was unearned on our part. It was done despite the fact that we were antagonistic toward him. But that is that expression of love, and there are conditions that are placed upon acceptance on the part of God. The idea that unconditional love necessitates the acceptance. Any parent, for example, that has a child, and this can have spiritual connotations, it certainly does for some of us, it can also have simply with an indication of discipline. We have a love for that child. That child does something wrong. It doesn't change the fact that we continue to love them. We don't stop loving them because they've done something wrong, no matter how serious it is. But our acceptance of that activity, our willingness to let him continue in that activity or her continue in that activity is different. That's a different thing entirely. And the proper expression of that unconditional love is seeking their welfare. And their welfare has to be ultimately, in the first place, a concern about their spiritual standing with God, which requires us sometime to admonish. And that's the problem that the religious world today generally, the only thing that's not tolerated in our society and in many religious contexts is being intolerant. The only thing that they will not put up with is if you don't put up with them. But if everyone says, I'm okay, you're okay, then they say that's the expression of love. And since I love unconditionally, I would never do what you're doing because you have the audacity to tell someone you're wrong. And unless you straighten up and do as you're supposed to, then there are consequences to that. Well, that's exactly what God did. And that is required of us as well. So, keep that in mind, what, again, society talks about. And we see all the examples of this. We see, the sexual immorality that is present. I know that there is some inconsistency with regard to these things, but the society has become very tolerant of so many things. And the interesting thing is the backlash that has come as a result of that. I just point this out. It's a little bit of a side issue, but I think it's interesting. We just recently, with regard to sexual harassment, it's in the news just every single day when some other man who has power has utilized that power to harass women, sexually harass them. It goes all the way from just unwanted attention to actual rape. That men feel empowered to do these things and they engage in these activities, and that has been. That has been tolerated for a long, long while. Then all of a sudden it's changed, and now it's not anymore. But the question arises then, how did we get here? And the reason that we got here is because for such a long time, those kinds of indiscretions and those kinds of activities were even when acknowledged, were minimized. And it wasn't a big deal, and people didn't hold people accountable for that. I thought that was kind of an interesting thing, that there are a number of feminists who have recently come out and basically said we were wrong with regard to how Bill Clinton was treated after the accusations with regard to rape and sexual assault, and then the affair in the White House, that we were wrong in the fact that we did not call for him to resign. And they're now coming out and saying we made a mistake. Well, why? In the first place, I remember a number of articles that I wrote when all of this was happening, where I was basically bemoaning the immorality that is in society and the fact that people are now actually saying that the character doesn't matter with regard to who it is that's going to serve as president, and it's a function of our society today, a tolerant society. But that's where people have gone with it, is I'm okay, you're okay. I'm not going to demean you in any way because I'm too much of a, and they may not always use the term love, but I'm too much of a loving person to do this. And when you have a Christian who has the temerity to say, that's wrong, that's sinful, unless an individual repents of that, he's going to lose his soul. Well, that's considered unloving. That's considered, in some circles today, to be hate speech. They're saying because you're telling that person he's going to go to hell, then you're expressing hatred toward that individual. When in fact, what you're saying is, I am concerned about your soul and I don't want you to go to hell, so I'm calling upon you to repent, which is an expression of active goodwill. Now, I'm not saying that saying telling someone they're going to go to hell cannot be hate speech, because it often is. It is a declaration that this is where I want you to go, and that's completely and totally inappropriate. It's even profane. But to warn someone about imminent doom is an expression of active goodwill and love toward that person. And that's the way in which we ought to express these things. But love and acceptance of sinful activity are two different things. God, though he's loved man always, he has never accepted their sin. He always calls them to repentance. Yes.
We've kind of come full circle here, so I don't feel so bad about going back a little bit.
Sure.
To talk about God's unconditional love. if we equate God's love with the salvation that comes through grace, you can kind of see that. But that would kind of make his love conditional. But God's love is not like that. God's love is unconditional. Salvation and grace are other matters.
The extension of blessings.
Right, exactly. The love is always there. He loves the most vilest of sinners. Even up as long as they're even while they're rebelling against him, he still loves them. He never hates them. Where this would be an interesting study to get down into a little bit deeper, which we can't now, we wouldn't, is when you consider what happens at judgment or at a man's death. It's appointed all men to die after the time of judgment. Does God continue to love the lost if he's going to send to hell? That's a little bit more problematic, and it would be interesting to consider. But you look at what passages like 2 Peter 3:9, where he says he's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He wants all men to come to repentance. So if he's not willing, then why is he going to send anyone to hell? And there's a good reason. That reason is he has to be true to his nature. His personal character, he didn't design himself. He didn't decide that he's going to be this way. He just is this way. He has always been this way. And his sense of justice is such that his hands are, in a sense, tied when it comes to those he loves, that he's going to have to punish them and separate them from those who accepted him and send them away. It's kind of difficult to understand that, but Ezekiel says that God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God is going to be a wrathful God at the end, but he's not going to take pleasure in that wrath. He's going to break his heart to have to do what he has to do.
That it's required because of who he is. And I think that while you say that's difficult, I recognize that it, of course, that's why so many do not accept it. But if we ramp it down in scope and look at parallels, the same thing is true. When we talk, for example, about a parent-child relationship and the child does wrong, what is individuals who discuss the concept of unconditional salvation, or even, I would say, the theological idea that an individual who has been saved cannot forfeit his standing with God, no matter how horrific he might act, that what that basically is indicating is that God, again, will overlook, no matter how egregious the sin is, he'll overlook it and not punish it. And we don't do that with our own children. I mean, it's always, you know, we always have recognized that because you love a child, you correct their errors, the things that they do that are wrong. And then to leave that uncorrected is something that is not an expression of love. And so we do that, and we spank our children, or we punish them in some other way when they do wrong to correct them, and it is because we have an act of goodwill toward them. We want them to learn, and we want them to become acceptable citizens in our society and such. And certainly, as Christians, we want them to become acceptable to God, so we correct them in that way. That in no way is an indication of a lack of love, and it certainly is not an expression of greater love if we let that go unpunished or unnoticed, where we do not seek that correction because we love them unconditionally. That's not the way it works. And so if we scale that up, it comes ultimately to eternal standing with God, but the same principle applies. He loves us always. He seeks our correction always so that he can reward us always. But if we're unrepentant and unwilling to do that, then we will lose our soul. And it is because of who he is. So the thing we might need to keep in mind is that the love of God is not contradictory to his justice and justness. And that which brings those in accord is the extension of that love in the sending of his Son, where he can be both just and loving. And he is. But individuals, they want to redefine it in a different way. Yes?
The reason I brought that up, and sorry for this long discussion, I guess, but
Oh, we get into these all the time, don't we?
My father-in-law was a Methodist, and it's typical of a lot of most of the religious world today. When you say that God's love is unconditional, they go back and say, you know what, God gave his only begotten Son of God so that all men could be saved. Nothing. There's nothing that I can do. It goes, it ties in with grace, it ties with all kinds of stuff, but basically, when you make that statement in the religious world or the people out in the world that aren't Christians, their belief is, you agree with that? God's reason Jesus died on the cross because everybody's going to heaven now. That's why he died, and that's what the scripture says.
We understand that something.
All men can be saved, Sure. And so, our salvation, God's love, all those things, they're predicated on a man's behavior and how he's done that.
Sure.
And so, we can't receive his promises and his blessing. We're going to receive his promises because he's promised eternal damnation or eternal salvation, depending on how we...
Conditioned upon how we act.
That's right.
That's something we need to make very clear always. Okay, I would like to go on to the next lesson, which is found in verses 3 through 7 of the text. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, where there is a list given. This is not the first list that we've looked at, and we made note of it in our discussion last week in part, but I wanted to do some quick word studies with regard to the sins that are mentioned in verses 3 through 7. He says, fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with these empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. So this is a similar passage as found in Galatians chapter 5, a similar passage found in Romans chapter 1. We have any number of lists of evil sins with the warnings that are accompanied with them, that individuals who practice these things will not go to heaven. Here, I do like that statement in verse 7, do not be partakers with them. So this is a call for us as Christians to walk worthy. And of course, it ties in with the premise of these first 21 verses, to walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. That's the characteristic walk of the child of God, as contrasted with those who are unrighteous. I wanted just to quickly note some of these words that are mentioned here to give a short definition of each. We'll start with uncleanness, though it's not the first in the list, because I wanted to, before I forget, note that there is an article that I wrote on this particular word. It was a word study on uncleanness, akatharsia in the Greek, that I wrote and put in Watchman Magazine it's been a while ago, probably 15, 16 years ago. And so I reprinted that in the bulletin this morning. So the longer article in the bulletin is on that particular term. So if you want to read more on it, then that would be a resource to you. Starting off, fornication is the Greek word porneia, and it has reference to sexual activity. It's defined specifically as unlawful sexual intercourse. It's a very broad term that would be inclusive of all types of unlawful sexual activity. So there are a number of those kinds of sins. And by the way, you might remember the statement in this text that we read last time, that those who engage in these activities, verse 12, it's shameful even to speak of those things. So I don't want to really necessarily bring up all of the perversions and such that can be involved in this, but it would be inclusive of homosexuality, any kind of premarital sexual activity, and adultery as well. So all of those would be subsets of this general and broad term of fornication. Just to make note of something, one of the real scourges of our society today is the viewing of pornography. And it's so easy to do that there's a lot to it. There have been individuals who have claimed that because, let's say, a man has viewed pornography, that the woman would have the right to divorce that man for the cause of fornication. Understand that, that's sinful. It's an ungodly thing, but that is not fornication. Fornication is unlawful sexual intercourse or activity. Whereas the viewing of pornography, well, we've got uncleanness and we've got filthiness here in this list. It would certainly be tied in with the concept of that type of sin, including being lustful, those kinds of things that are mentioned. That term uncleanness, it has reference to physical uncleanness or impurities, or moral uncleanness and impurities. In the context here, it certainly has reference to moral or spiritual uncleanness, and that's another broad term. I think it's kind of interesting that some of these terms are so broad. The Bible, as a guidebook in our behavior, it does not or should not be viewed as a book that contains an exhaustive list of every sin that an individual could commit. Kind of an interesting thing. There's we have our Bible. It's one volume. The Catholic Encyclopedia, I don't remember how many volumes are fill up that Catholic Encyclopedia, but one of the reasons why is because they, and the Jewish Talmud does the same thing. They try to take these teachings of God and then they try to categorize and specify exactly what it is. And I remember reading through Catholic Encyclopedia one time. This has been years and years and years ago. I was probably 21 when I opened this up and saw this. But it was talking about kissing, the different kinds of kissing that an individual would do. And they were categorizing it as either mortal or venial sins. Or venial? Is it venial or venial? I can't remember that, the term. But whether it's a big sin or a little sin, as categorized as the type of kiss that it is. And they were trying, they just get down into the weeds with regard to every single permutation of any kind of sin and how it might be applied to try to distinguish and to say, okay, this is what this means. The Pharisees did it in the first century when they were given a prohibition of working on the Sabbath. Well, what is work? Now we've got to define what work is. Well, work is the moving of dirt. So if you spit on the ground and dirt moves, then you work and you sin. That's kind of where things go. Whereas in the Bible, a lot of times there are generic statements that are inclusive of a lot of things. And we have to use our aptitude and our abilities to understand and discern what is sinful, what is not. But when you have, I think it's in Galatians, the 5th chapter, where that list is given of the lust of the flesh, it ends with the three words, and such like. So it's not just these things, but things that are like these things of the same character. These are things that you cannot inherit the kingdom of God if you engage in these kinds of activities. And so the term fornication and the term uncleanness and the term filthiness, it has reference to things that we all know are inappropriate, whether it be the coarse jesting that is mentioned later, where we're telling dirty jokes, the innuendo, the lustful thoughts, the unclean actions, the lasciviousness, the lewdness that is present. All of those kinds of things are inappropriate. And you don't have to have it specified. Someone talk about, for example, the modern dance, and young people especially have a problem. Where in the Bible does it say I can't dance? Well, dancing is lascivious activity. It elicits lascivious and lustful thoughts in the partner or in others who see it. And therefore, it's a very clear violation of the call to live a morally pure life. And it's a simple thing. You can't go to heaven if you act the way the world acts. And that's certainly a characteristic activity of the world. People have a problem with that because it's not specified. But there's a reason for that. Because the book would be much longer. And people are inventing new ways to apply these concepts of lustfulness and lasciviousness and lewdness and uncleanness in our world today that they didn't even know 2,000 years ago. But they're still sin because they're characteristically this way. And so these general broad terms are helpful to us. Yes, Tom?
When you look at the Bible as a list of things we can and can't do, when we look at, which is what the Pharisees had trouble with in the first century, what we have trouble with today sometimes. But David taught us that the Bible is about the heart. And so he doesn't have to tell you every single sin not to do, because when your heart is trained to be like God, like we read about in the first verse, then those things go along with it. And so we don't have to list every single thing. We have to live like God and imitate Him.
Yeah, that's good. Good point.
Part of the heart.
It's all a part of the heart. That's right. Let's just go quickly so we'll get through this slide and look at the others that I wanted to make note of. Covetousness is an idea. The idea in that term, and it can be used depending on context in a number of different ways. But covetousness is the concept of committing fraud, of extorting, of greediness. It's an indication, again, of trying to get money and wanting money that doesn't belong to you, wanting something that belongs to another and desiring to take that. So covetousness is a motivation which leads to fraudulent and extortion, fraudulent activity, extortion, a desire to take away. Covetousness could lead to thievery and other kinds of things. But that is desiring something that is not rightly yours. You covet that. It could even be something that leads to adultery, which is why in the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments is not to covet your neighbor's wife, because that will lead you to seek her, and it may be that she's responsive to that, and adultery would be something that would occur. The term filthiness, which is very similar to unclean, it's a different term, but talks about those things that are shameful, those things that are obscene or filthy. Foolish talking, that's an interesting one, which basically is talking about silliness and buffoonery. And that's not necessarily saying it's wrong to be silly every once in a while, but it would be certainly wrong to be acting silly or acting as a buffoon in situations or circumstances where that would be inappropriate. You know of how many. That's one of the characteristics of adolescents who are seeking to rebel against authority. They are in a position where they don't have power, so how do they act out? Well, often they act as a buffoon. They act in a silly way or a disrespectful way to authority. It's a way of rebelling, and it's indicative of a rebellious heart. So foolish talking is something sinful as well. You'll remember in Matthew 12:36, Jesus' statement that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Coarse jesting is also mentioned here, and that is repartee and witticism. Typically, the idea of this, though, is a ribald kind of conversation, something that is coarse, something that is inappropriate language as you're back and forth. That's the concept of coarse jesting. So, again, those who are characterized as this do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, verse 6, and we are not to partake with them in these activities, verse 7. So that will get us to slide 36 next week, which is that call not to fellowship unfruitful works of darkness rather to expose them. We want to talk a little bit about that and what that means. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention to that. We'll stop here at this time.